The Thessalonians, and again, I just want to emphasize where they were because it's very pertinent to what is going on here. And I'm going to read these first six verses in chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So Paul has been really hitting home to them the importance of following his doctrine, because they had gotten away from his doctrine. They left what he was teaching, and that's what got them into trouble. And so they had gotten, if you recall, and I hope you would, because I mentioned almost every week, they got a letter from someone who said they were writing with Paul's signature. And writing for Paul, they said, well, sorry you guys, you missed the rapture, and you are going to be going into, well, you're actually in the tribulation right now. And so this really messed with them, because everything they'd learned all of a sudden was being shaken. And if you recall, if you read the first Thessalonians 1:3, it talks about faith, hope, and love. If you read in 2 Thessalonians 3, all you see is faith and love, and the hope is gone. And so it's significant that Paul does not mention the word hope, because they have lost their hope. They don't have the hope of the rapture. They don't have the hope of escaping the wrath that is to come. And so that's why there is no mention of hope. And once that hope crumbles, it's going to affect the rest of their Christian life. So these young believers in the Lord, they, if you recall, Paul was there just a few months earlier. And so Paul had only been with them probably for less than a year ago. And he had given them all this information. And so they were actually not very strong believers at this point. They were still growing, but their faith was strong. Paul wanted to perfect them in the faith. This, though, caused a great problem within the church and in their spiritual life. And Paul was very concerned with it, and Paul had to nip it in the bud, because if they continued on, their faith would eventually stall out. Not that they'd lose their faith, but that it would affect their edification, it would affect their growth, their spiritual maturity. Those things would crumble, and they would then kind of die on the vine, if you will. So that's why Paul had to hit it, and hit it pretty hard and pretty fast. As soon as Paul heard about it, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. He was down in Corinth. And by writing this to them, they were put back on track, or hopefully they were. Dave?
Well, sounds like they eventually did get off track and stayed off track, because at Paul's end of his ministry, end of his life, he talks about how everybody has left him.
Well, he specifically mentions those in Asia, which would be in Turkey. This is not in that area. Although I'm sure there were others that did. There's no real indication of whether they continued in the Lord or not. We do know that those in Turkey, Galatia, are the ones that really left Paul and decided not to follow that mid-X teaching that he was, or the mystery teaching.
Did they ever find the letter that was written to them? They found, like, they've obviously found, like, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, once papyrus, whatever, right? Did they ever find the letter that was written to the Thessalonians?
No, that's never been, no. And I think because the Lord preserved his word and got it to us in this age, but that letter was not copied and recopied and passed down, and has been lost a long time ago. And perhaps they just tore it up.
Yeah, after they read the second letter.
Yeah, and so they wanted nothing to do with it after Paul straightened them out. So the interesting thing is, if when you look through this, you'll see that the what they were accepting really wasn't a lie, in a sense. They were accepting they accepted Paul's, the rapture, and all the things that surround the church, the body of Christ. But the letter brought them back under Judaism and under Peter's doctrine. So what it was about is saying, well, no, you're not going to have the rapture, you're going to have the second coming. So what they were doing, and what Satan does, is mix a little bit of lie into some truth. And so in this case, the letter contained the element of truth. And the truth with that letter was that was concerning the second coming. There is going to be a second coming, and there is going to be all these things that the tribulation that they were said that they were going through. And so this letter is talking about the events in doctrine that Peter preached. Kingdom has to do with Israel. And so what was really happening here isn't so much that they were being told lies about God's program, but they were being told lies about who it belongs to. And so they took the doctrine that was meant for Israel, placed it in the faces of these Thessalonians who would have the mystery doctrine. They put aside the mystery doctrine, followed Peter's doctrine of the kingdom, and at that point, that's when their hope crumbled and their faith and love would soon follow. And it all goes back to following the wrong doctrine. Now that's really, and we're going to be preaching and teaching that today, is how important it is to stand on the mystery doctrine, on Paul's doctrine, because once you leave that doctrine, what's going to happen? You're going to crumble. You're not going to be growing in the way you should be growing. It's so critically important for Christians to stand on the right doctrine. People always talk about, but it's biblical. It's biblical. Well, there's a lot of things that are biblical, but not things that concern us that are dispensational. So it has to be not only biblical, but it has to be dispensational. And if it's not dispensationally correct, if it's not rightly divided, then it doesn't belong to us. And if you start reading and living by the wrong doctrine, you're not going to be growing as believers in the way that God wants you to grow. So that's why it's so critically important, and that's where Satan has hijacked this doctrine in other churches, and churches will preach biblically but not dispensationally. Even good, solid churches, when they back away from Paul's doctrine, they're really causing, or they're playing into the hands of Satan by teaching the wrong thing to the wrong group of people. Now, we need to know, I think, the two dispensations are basically the two between Israel's program and our program, prophecy and mystery. And by knowing that, we should be able to discern that there's a difference. So many churches combine that into one and put it into one solid doctrine and try to incorporate Paul into Peter. And when he does that, that's where the problem comes in. Where people, instead of growing properly in Christ, will be stunted in their spiritual growth because they're not reading and following the right doctrine. And so, just be aware of what's going on here. This really goes along with what was going on in Galatians. So the Galatians, they weren't following some pagan doctrine. They were going back to Judaism. In other words, they were going back to what was proper before Paul came on the scene. And so they were following something that was not mid-Acts. It was really going back into the prophetic program that belonged to Israel, but that had passed away. And so when they decided to go put themselves back under law, that wasn't the program that they should have put themselves under. And so they ended up really tripping up in their Christian walk in life because they turned their back on Paul and decided to follow the doctrine of law. So it happens all the time. We see that people following the wrong thing, people following, for instance, the church fathers. I just ran across a book that Olive Tree Ministries, not Jan, but the Olive Tree, the one that does the Bible, and they're always touting these books that aren't any good. And one of them, it was the teachings from the early church fathers. But the book, I'm sure, is not dispensationally correct. And the early church fathers, many of them were actually heretics, where we get a lot of our doctrine today. And people so follow the wrong doctrine. It's the Henry Blackaby idea, where people are looking for an experience. And that's increasing. You look at the Beth Moore. Beth Moore is always looking for experience. You want to experience Jesus? What do? You get away in silence and wait for Jesus to talk to you. But they always have scripture in there, so it sounds like it's legit, when it's actually not. Anne Graham Lotz is being sucked into that too. She's not no better, maybe worse than a Beth Moore now. She has accepted this idea of prayer circles. Have you heard about prayer circles? A pagan practice. You draw a circle and you invite God to be a part of the circle or whatever baloney it is. And so it has these roots in pagan practices. Anne Graham Lotz is a huge proponent of it. And she's got this prayer to save our nation, and we're going to be drawing circles around to save our nation. If you go on her website, you'll see that she has a prayer that you pray, and all these things. Well, she has a book out now, so she's pumping this book, The Daniel Prayer. That's probably not much better than the Daniel diet. That stay away from Daniel. It's interesting to study, but don't accept it as your doctrine. That people will go back to Daniel, taking the wrong doctrine and try to apply it to the church, the body of Christ, and they just are shipwrecked now. They've just gone off. They've gone off the tracks. The train is it's a train wreck, and that's where Christendom is going, because they've put aside Paul and have embraced Peter. And when they do that, they go back to the Old Testament and start going even beyond that into things that are worse and worse. And so Christendom as a whole is going down a slippery slope. Solid people who you think were solid, are actually, again, getting worse and worse. And they're held up in Christian circles because they give people a good feeling. The Sarah Young thing and all that. It's just like everywhere you turn, the shack, they give you emotional feelings, emotionally connected to Jesus, but there's no substance there. And so we emphasize here the idea of knowledge. You need to have that knowledge. And Paul, time and time again, talks about knowledge that we base everything on.
Hey, Gary, one of the things that wrong is that Paul got his inspiration from Jesus Christ, and it's secondhand, according to people, and where Jesus spoke directly, to the masses, so it's firsthand, so they put more emphasis on his word rather than what Paul is saying. And they don't believe that Paul's word is scripture.
They take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they see, well, Jesus walked with them and told them these things. And if they would just read Galatians 1:1 and 11, you'd see that Jesus Christ did personally talk to Paul. But they aren't taught that, and they don't know it. Yeah, it's really sad.
And it's all about the law.
Yeah.
He is encouraging them. He's showing them the law to what? To bring them to him.
Mm-hmm.
And they know it's about the cross, but then they go back. And I keep telling them, if you know it's about his death, why do you keep going back to the law?
It's very frustrating, but that goes back to, again, their base of knowledge comes from their pastor, and the pastor is more likely than not wrong.
But the people that think that way, they understand that Paul does contradict the rest of the New Testament.
Yeah.
So they're right there, ready to take a logical leap into being Pauline.
Yeah.
But they can't because they're told not to, so they kind of have to disregard it because it doesn't.
It doesn't fit, does it?
So it makes sense what they're doing, but they're just going the wrong way at that point.
See, most people don't understand there are contradictions in a sense in the Bible. What Jesus taught is not the same as what Jesus Christ taught Paul. And so those two don't come together. You look at Romans talks about faith outside of works, and James talks about faith with works. You prove your faith by your works. And of course they try to explain that in terms of, well, on this earth it's this way, and in the heavens it's another way, and blah, blah, blah. And they try to bring these things together into a unified gospel, so to speak, when actually it's really tearing up what Paul has taught. When Paul talks about that their faith has been shipwrecked. That's really, we're seeing that all around us, and we're seeing how that faith is being shipwrecked. A true faith.
The faith. And that's what they don't understand, because they're all, but, you know, they're going by their faith and what they want God to do instead of the faith.
Yes.
And there's a huge difference.
Yeah. They might have faith, but it's a groundless faith for one thing, or it's faith in them. Yeah, exactly.
I don't know. It was a profound statement this morning when I was studying, and one of the gals was talking, if you don't understand dispensation, you have to in order to do this, but it says all the Bible is truth. It's just not our truth.
Yeah.
And I think some people feel if you accept our truth, then you're saying the rest of it isn't good.
And that's, yeah, they don't like that.
Yeah.
When we rightly divide, we're dividing what? Yeah, truth from truth, but it's the truth doesn't apply to us. So we have the truth of for Israel and the truth from the Church of Body of Christ. And when we divide it, people get all bent out of shape, and they want to combine the two truths. But when you combine the two truths and try to apply them into one body, into us, it becomes a falsehood. And becomes a mess that can't be truly understood the way it was intended to be understood.
I know people, they will cherry pick. Now, this is like, you have to forgive to be forgiven.
Yeah.
Okay, that's true. But then, you've got to take the whole scripture. You know, and it's like, but then what are you going to do with the verse that says you have been forgiven? See, you can't ignore that. You can't call one truth and ignore the other. You have to explain them both.
And I just got done reading on those verses.
Just
well,
got done saying that.
It's well, it is in my notes here.
I probably told you that
was. That's probably. You know, lying doesn't make it better.
Hold on, let me get my phone to film this.
Yeah. So, yes, in the terms of forgiveness, there are two different standards going on. In Israel's day, they needed to forgive in order to be forgiven, and that goes along with the Lord's Prayer, so it's emphasized. However, when people read it, they say, well, that's the same thing. I can't understand how they can say it's the same thing. We, as Bonnie so was able to point out, is that we forgive because we're forgiven. And it's not related at all to our relationship with in terms of salvation to the Lord. But they, if they did not forgive, they would not be forgiven. Now, apart from that, there's even a parable that shows that principle in Matthew, and that parable has to do with a king who had forgiven his underling, and the underling owed the king a lot of money. Well, the underling went to someone who owed him money and didn't forgive him. And then the king said, well, now you're not forgiven. Well, that's directly applicable to Israel in terms of if Israel, those in Israel don't forgive, they will not be forgiven. The king is not going to forgive them, and they'll be cast into hell. Well, that doesn't relate to us at all, but it does relate to Israel. So you have to be careful by picking and choosing the right doctrine. That's where we get spiritual growth. And if you take the wrong doctrine, you're going to be living your life making sure, oh, I better make sure I forgive people. And so your whole life is focused in the wrong area.
I think people revert back to what they're most comfortable with. And when you look at the rules of this world, falling under the law as much, it kind of follows with the rules of this world, so that's what they're familiar with, that's what they're comfortable with, and it makes sense to them. So when you talk about the mystery, that goes against what are things in this world, and it's, you have to really put yourself out to understand it and believe it and follow it.
Well, people would believe the wrong thing because doesn't it make sense for us to, well, if I don't forgive, why should I be forgiven? Yeah, and it's him, Jesus said it, and so it's obviously that should be the correct doctrine, but it's really not. Paul has given us a whole new dispensation and a whole new way that God is dealing with mankind. And so he's laid down the rules. We need to follow those rules and not try to combine them with somebody else. So as the Thessalonians, going back to 2 Thessalonians, and verse 5, it says that may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now this is, remember that they were shaken, they were pulled away from their faith, they were being pulled in the wrong direction by this bad doctrine, the misapplied doctrine. And Paul, unsurprisingly, has them focus into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now, we obviously can pull things out from this. This is written as, it's as fresh to us today as it was written to the Thessalonians. Those of us who are in going down the wrong track, this should be a great comfort to us. Shelly?
In the King James, it says, into the patient waiting for Christ.
And that's where I got the patiently waiting title on mine. And so it's that patiently waiting.
But didn't you say
steadfastness?
No, but didn't you say two? What was the other preposition?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Whatever that word
is. And into the steadfastness of Christ.
So steadfastness of him, and this is waiting for Christ.
Okay. And into the patient waiting for Christ. And actually, I meant to go to the King James because I think they said it a little bit better here. Because it relates specifically to them as they're waiting for Christ. They're waiting for his return. And they're waiting for him in the rapture. And Paul is straightening them out that you're waiting for Christ to come, to take you home, to catch you away, so that you don't have to go through the tribulation and all the things that are going on there. And so, thank you for bringing that up, Shelley, because I did mean to go to the King James on that. So it really talks about how God... how he sees God working in their lives, and that they need to be patiently waiting. Well, they weren't very patiently waiting for him. They're waiting. They thought they were going through this tribulation, the trials of the tribulation, and that they'd missed the rapture. Well, Paul says, be patiently waiting, and patiently in and enduring. What they were doing is enduring persecution and trials, and so on. And again, this relates directly to us. We all go through trials, tribulations, maybe not as physical as maybe what they've been going through, but there are things that concern us every day of the week, every week that we live. We have things that are bothersome, things that aren't going the way we'd like them to go, things that tend to bring us down. Paul is directing them, first of all, into the love of God, and then into the patient waiting. That's our hope. And so our hope is based on that patient waiting for God. That's what we're doing. We're patiently waiting for him to come back. At least that's how we should handle it. And what that does is shift the focus from this earth into the heavenlies, and it puts us where we need to be. Because anytime we start looking around us, doesn't that bring you down? Every time you read the newspaper, does that uplift you? It's depressing. Yeah, it's depressing. When you hear about the election coming up, is that exciting? No, it's depressing. And to see where the world is going, the only hope that we have is obviously in Christ. And so keeping our focus on Christ and on those things as we run the race, as Paul talks about, that we keep moving in that direction, which keeps our focus on Christ. He's the one that we need to focus on. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's telling them, wait patiently. But he also includes the love of God in here. Now, the love of God, if you know that God loves you, are you concerned what he's going to do? No, you can rest in him if you have an understanding of that wonderful and overwhelming great love that he has. Now, Paul did understand God's love. He had kind of a head start because he went into the heavenlies and he conversed with Jesus Christ personally. But Paul is telling us and showing us what God has revealed to him. And so what Paul is trying to do is to give us his understanding of God, and his understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and his understanding of the great love that he has for us. Philippians 1:9 Philippians 1:9 says, "And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in the real knowledge and all discernment." The love that these Philippians, he was specifically talking to here, comes about in real knowledge. The knowledge that, in all discernment. So when you know, just having knowledge doesn't do any good. If you don't, there's a lot of people, you look at Sproul, he's wise beyond anything I'll ever achieve. He knows things that I'll never achieve. Maybe I shouldn't say wise, but he at least knows a lot of stuff. And he can articulate things very well. But is it an all discernment? It really isn't. He doesn't apply it properly. That discernment isn't there. But Paul is saying it's the real knowledge in all discernment that your love may abound more and more. And that's, Paul is focusing in on the knowledge that we need to, this is one reason we need to understand, we need to have this knowledge, because it's from knowledge that a lot of things spring out of as we live our Christian walk and life. The knowledge of God will lead us to be filled with the fullness of God. So again, if we go to Ephesians 3:19, that this knowledge is so important for us to really understand and to live our life properly. That's why Paul took the time to write it down so we'd study it. Not so that we would come and go into our little self and try to make things up that make us feel good about who Jesus is. We don't have to do that because God has revealed Himself through all of Scripture, and Paul specifically tells us how God deals with us as believers. Ephesians 3:19, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now that's a rich verse in there, and it's something we could preach on for a couple hours, this to being filled up to the fullness of God. These are things that are related to us, our knowledge of Him, and our understanding of who God is. And so the understanding that we're getting as we read through Scripture, that knowledge that we build up, isn't just for knowledge's sake. It's there's an end game to this, in that we need to then be filled up to the knowledge of God, and or filled up to the fullness of God. Who God is, the bigness of God, and our understanding of Him usually is very limited. We bring God down, and we bring ourselves up. That's human nature. But we can't live our life like that. We need to. The more we know about God, the bigger God gets. That's, I believe, what's part of what he's talking about is the fullness of God. It's we understand God in a deeper way. We're never going to comprehend God entirely. If we could, we'd be above God. We're going to, as much as God has revealed to us, we need to study Him and to understand Him and to try to grow in Him and grow in that understanding. Paul, time and time again, talks about that understanding and how important it is for us to understand who God is, and which should lead, as it led Paul, to write 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14, a verse that I often think of, and a verse that Paul understood. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, or the love of Christ constrains us." In other words, it pushes. Paul understood that the love of God pushed him in a corner, so the only thing he could do was serve God. Paul felt, "I've got no other choice. When I know of God's great love and what God has done for me, what choice do I have other than to serve Him?" Now that's the kind of knowledge we need to understand as to who God is, so that we will feel that same passion as Paul did in being able to serve Christ. So the end game on this is serving Christ, producing fruit. Now the fruit production that we do, the fruit of the Spirit, those things as we grow in our Christian walk and grow in our life and grow in Christ, and grow in the knowledge of Him, those things will naturally be produced. It's not us producing it, it's God producing these things in us. And so it's really the work of God. It's not something I'm going to cultivate love today. All right, so I'm going to do everything to do love. Well, I'm going to work on the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm going to do love first. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is one fruit. That's what we are producing. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, all down the line. Those are the things that we produce as we get to know God and we get to understand God, that we get to the point where the love of Christ constrains us into serving Him. We have that desire to serve and to uphold God and to bear fruit as we share Christ or as we live our life. That's really what we need to do. And ultimately, you know, everybody quotes Romans 8:28 and usually misinterprets Romans 8:28 because, again, they make it egocentric. They put themselves in the center instead of God in the center when they read this verse. And that's what people like Beth Moore do. They're egocentric. They think, I'm going to have God come to me and tell me inside of me who He is and all this stuff. They have Beth Moore and Graham Lotz do the same thing. We have Sarah Young, who's probably not saved, but the others, at least I'll give credit, they may be saved. But they have these egocentric Christian views, whereas we need to be God-centric. We need to put God in the center of everything. So when we read Romans 8:28, we read God into it and not me. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to me eventually. You know, it's going to come around to me, but it could be when I'm in heaven with Him, it's all going to come around, and it's certainly going to be for my good. But the verse isn't talking about my good. It's talking about God's good coming to pass. To work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So ultimately, it's God's purpose playing out, and it's going to be good to me because it's God's love. When God shows His love to us, we know that our best is in view, although we don't interpret our best the same way that God does. God understands the big picture and understands the best in His program, and He'll make sure that the best happens to me, but it may involve me dying in order to accomplish His best. There's no promise that we're going to have a perfect life. Many charismatics, they talk about, you know, when Jan Crouch died, someone who was into faith healing and the word of faith and all these things. You know, that you'd think that would shake the faith of these charismatics to the core. When someone as strong as Jan or Paul Crouch years before had died, well, they get...
Died in their sleep. Died of that.
She had a stroke, I think,
yeah.
Didn't she?
That's not a good thing.
No, and so it was a quick death, but it was still a death. How can they talk about God's healing, and how can they talk about, well, if you're living your life properly for the Lord, and then have people like this die? That would shake my faith to the core, that what I'm hanging on. It's not that it's not a true faith, but their faith, they're hanging on to these things happening. Well, in this case, it's about God doing a work, His work, in the world. It's certainly going to affect me, He certainly wants me to be a part of His work, but ultimately it's all about God and it's not about me. And so when we read verses, let's make sure we put God in His proper place. So back to 2 Thessalonians 3:5, we see that they are to be patiently waiting for these things to happen, to be patient about as they're going through their trials, going through their problems, going through not just people making fun of them, but I think there's even a hint that maybe some have died or some were being abused physically for what they believed. And so they were going through quite a bit, a lot more than we go through, at least in a physical sense. If we take the big look here, we see that Paul, first of all, mentions the love as he talks about the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. And that's where we should be, is grounded in the love of God, because it's, you know, it's not that Lutheranish love, you know, how people talk about the love of God, and it's from God loves us so much and we are in the body and blah blah, you know, it's this cheap view of God's love that saves everybody is how many churches preach. It's God's love that is directed to the church, the body of Christ, and us specifically, that Paul is looking at. This love that overwhelmed Paul, the love that Paul understood, that he, from interacting directly with Jesus Christ, seeing God's great love for him, you know, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. He should have died. God should have just wiped him out, and Paul knew that. He was, and Paul felt bad for killing people who were, or at least perhaps being the cause of people being put to death for the cause of Christ. So when the Lord came to him on the road to Damascus, Paul was overwhelmed with that love that God pulled him out of Judaism and had this special task for him. So this love of God is something that Paul experienced firsthand, something that we should see in everyday life, and as we read scripture and the knowledge that we get to see what God is doing and how he's working and the great love he has extended to each one of us. So he writes about the knowledge of the love of God and then the patiently waiting. Now the Thessalonians had been taught the difference between the rapture, second coming, when Paul wrote his first letter, of course. But instead of patiently waiting, what do? They panicked. You know, they got this letter, they panicked, they said, oh no, well, we missed the rapture and everything is all messed up and how can we trust Paul? Not you, Paul. we can't trust him anymore. We can't go by what he's going. This new letter's come up and he's changed his mind. And you can imagine the turmoil that they were going through, and especially when they were being tormented and so on, just for their faith. And now their faith is actually, in their minds, being the rug's kind of being pulled out from under them. And so they were, instead of bearing up under the persecution and tribulation, they were panicking. Colossians 1:11 is a great passage. It has a lot of information, and it's really very pertinent to an everyday living. I'm just going to read this verse for now. It says, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously. And so we have, in this case, this is their strengthening comes about. And actually, when you read it in context, we see that Paul... In fact, I'm going to go ahead and read it because it's a great section here. Verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, this is written directly to us, even today, as members of the church, the body of Christ, that you might walk worthy of the Lord into all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge, not in the love of God, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power into all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks to the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so this knowledge seems to be the key in our understanding of who God is and our understanding of his great love for us. And that leads to patience and long-suffering in standing up under trials. And so that's the promise that he was giving to the Thessalonians. Now, an interesting verse, if we go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, is that Paul actually uses God's vengeance to bolster their hope in the future. 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-8 says, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience, your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It's a righteous thing for God to give tribulation to those who are troubling you. So those people who were causing problems, Paul is saying, don't worry, God is going to avenge you. Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. Well, that's what's going to happen. When the second coming happens, God's and through the tribulation period, God is avenging those who have caused His saints problems. And that vengeance is happening. You know, people always talk about the love of God. And they look at, and even to the point, like Rob Bell wrote a book, he's an emergent leader, wrote a book, Love Wins, thank you. And so when it says love wins, it means that love conquers everything and everybody's going to get saved at the end. Well, what's the point of trying to witness to people if God's love wins, so to speak? He's looking at one side of God, but God's nature, He's also a righteous God that has to avenge those who are evil. And that's what is in view here. And Paul is actually holding this out to the Thessalonians, saying God is going to avenge them. In fact, there's probably those that wanted to take their own vengeance against them. And Paul is saying, hold back, you know, let God take care of it. He is going to avenge those people and cause them great consternation, more so than what you're experiencing right now. So don't focus on them, focus on God and focus on Christ, focus on God's Word. And so the ultimate hope was in being raptured, in knowing God would personally pour out the retribution on them. And that actually would bring them comfort. Now, it's in this day and age, that's kind of politically incorrect. What we would say is, well, let's pray for them. Now, why didn't Paul say pray for them? It's interesting, because these are people that are causing problems, but I'll bet Paul did pray for them. It's just not mentioned here, but ultimately, God's vengeance against them is what would... Don't you worry about going against them. God is going to bring His vengeance against them. That's not up to you. And so I think that's really what's in play here. Not that you should ask God to rain fire on your enemies. I don't think that's what's in view here, although you may feel like doing that. I don't think, is what Paul is saying. He's basically saying, you don't need to focus on these people who are causing problems. God will take care of it. And you move on in your Christian walk in life. And so we need to be steadfast. We need to not lose sight of our end goal. We need to keep our focus heavenward. We need to just move forward in spite of trials or hardships. And that's where we continually... If you're looking down at your feet, or let's say when you're cutting the grass, and you're looking down at your feet while you're cutting, are you going to be able to really cut the grass properly? Or if you're hoeing a field or plowing a field, is that going to, you know, if you're looking down at the dirt you're plowing, and you look back, you're going to have a pretty wavy line. You're going to be all over the field. But if your focus is upward, you're going to be able to cut a straight line, and you're going to be able to get from one point to another point fairly straight. And Paul is basically saying this, in this being steadfast and being pointed and moving in the right direction, that this is, we're not to lose sight of that goal. It's at the end. Paul was pointing to the Thessalonians saying, keep moving forward and keep looking up as you're traveling your life's road, and you're going to end up going straight instead of going off to one side or the other. And so there's a great something that we need to learn from this. Since the hope was lacking in the lives of the Thessalonians, he obviously was working to restore these things to them. Hope springs out of the Word of God as we patiently endure. Paul was going back to God's Word. Paul was telling them, you follow the words that were given to me from God as your direction as to how do you know what God has for you. The verses I have here in that third paragraph down says Romans 8:25. It's Romans 8:2-5. So you might want to make a change there. Romans 8:2-5 talks about the hope we have from God's Word. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of a sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those of the Spirit who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Those who are setting their minds on things of the flesh, well, of course, we're talking about those of the world. But we set our minds on things of the Spirit. Paul talks about continually where we need to set our minds and where we need to focus on. When Paul talks about in Colossians, he says, take off all those things that are of the world and put on those things that are of the Spirit. And it's important for us to put on the right things. That's really part of our focus as we walk our life. Living our life to please the Lord, it's getting rid of the world, getting rid of the old nature, and allowing God to work in and through us in the new nature. It's the power of God that working in us that is important. And it's God's power through the Holy Spirit. When we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the power of God in us. And so each one of us as believers, I assume we're all believers, would have the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Now we don't, I think we mask that a lot. Now the worldliness, the old nature tends to kind of drag that down. Well, well, I was actually putting myself in Bonnie's shoes. Huh? They weren't high heels. Yeah. And so having what the Spirit does as we read Scripture, to the person without the Holy Spirit, Scripture is basically ordinary words. It's another book. It means nothing. But the Holy Spirit makes it come alive, and it puts power into that. So as we read God's Word, there's power in that in the Word. There's. I don't want to take it away, but when somebody reads Scripture who isn't saved, and it strikes them that they need Christ, well, who's doing that work? It's the Holy Spirit working with God's Word. But to most people who have turned their back on God, those who do that, they don't have the Holy Spirit leading them to understand what God's Word is. So that power that we have contained in Scripture, combined with the Holy Spirit, is that there's a power that we have contained in us, not that we are powerful. We are completely weak, and there's a contrast, and Paul makes that contrast with who he is as a weak vessel with the power of God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, making him able to do things and to show forth the glory of God and the power of God within him. That's what we're doing in our life as we read Scripture. That power that is contained in us through the Holy Spirit helps us to bring us to spiritual maturity. And it's that those things that God is working in and through us and us allowing God to work. That's the key to a proper Christian life. So going back to bad doctrine, well, they had perhaps even doctrine that was appropriate, that would apply not to them though. They accepted doctrine that was actually doctrine that was proper. They accepted the idea of a tribulation and of the second coming and so on. But they lost sight of Paul's doctrine. They lost sight of the mystery doctrine. They lost sight of the rapture, and therefore their hope was crumbling. And they had left mystery doctrine. When they left mystery doctrine, it affected their whole spiritual life. It affects us when we move away from the doctrine presented by Paul in his 13 books. God gave us this doctrine. Paul sets it apart as the doctrine which we are to follow. And there's verse after verse that talks about that. Philippians 3:17 says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us." Now, Paul often tells the churches, the believers, to follow his pattern. 1 Timothy 1 talks about Paul being our pattern as the first one into the body of Christ. We are following in that pattern by believing. And we need to follow Paul in doctrine as we grow in Christ. And if we don't follow Paul's doctrine, then it's impossible for us to properly grow in Christ. We can be saved, but if we don't follow his doctrine and get confused with other doctrine, just like in salvation, if we follow the pattern given to us by Peter, how do you get saved? You get saved by... when you're following Peter, you repent to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, our Baptist and many others will take those verses and switch them around to make it fit their doctrine, which they go back with Paul, and understand salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. But most people follow Peter in salvation. And if you follow Peter for salvation in this age, what happens? You ain't saved. And many people add and put in Peter's salvation. However, most people will then explain Peter's way of salvation with Paul's way of salvation. And so many are saved, but they still go back to Peter. So when your Christian walk in life, you start accepting what Peter teaches, which was for Israel, your life isn't going to be the way God wants it to be. You're not going to be growing spiritually the way we should be growing. It's important that we set apart Pauline doctrine, the mystery doctrine, the 13 books, to follow as our example for life as we follow the Lord. And so we can't properly follow the Lord unless we follow what Paul has written to us.